Well, hey, to prepare our hearts for our time in the Word this morning, let's just take a few moments, commit the time to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll open up to John 19 as we consider the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity we've had to most recently greet friends or new people that we just met. We thank you for that. It's a great friendship and fellowship. The Christian family is one of the great joys of our salvation. Lord, we also thank you for the time we've been able to worship you in song this morning. We thank you for the different Sunday school classes that have been meeting to help us grow in our faith. Thankful, Father, for the salvation we have in Jesus Christ and what a joy it is to live in the realization that we have a relationship with you, the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And we're just thankful so much for this time this morning just to consider this passage of your Holy Son, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross for us. Help us, Father, to learn from this passage, but much more than just be informed. Please transform us by these truths. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John 19, we're going to look at verses 17 to 37. A year ago, at this time, my mom was in the final stages of her life. She had breast cancer that had developed, and she was just coming to the end of her life on this earth. And I remember my sister paying a tribute to my mom by saying, "Mom, for all of your life, you've taught us how to live. Now you're teaching us how to die." And Mom had a focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. In her final days, as we would get together with her, we would sing hymns together, and that was a highlight to her. She was musical. She loved to do that. She would have us read scriptures with her, and she loved taking God's word into her heart. And if she wasn't doing those things, she was calling family who weren't by her bedside, encouraging them in their spiritual life. That's how my mom spent her final days of her life, but she was focused on Christ as she went through that time. Bob Deffenbaugh has said this on the uniqueness of the Gospel of John, particularly as it relates to this portion of Scripture we're looking at this morning. He said, really, John omits things such as talking about Simon of Cyrene, the one who carried Christ's cross. He very briefly introduces the thieves in just one brief reference in a verse. He doesn't really go into great detail of the mockery of Jews, of the Jews, the crowds, the thieves. He doesn't really talk about the physical torment that Christ went through on the cross. Doesn't really highlight that. He doesn't talk about the passage where Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? All these things were known or associated with this event. He doesn't talk about the torn veil of the temple or the testimony of the centurion. He doesn't talk about any of these things. His focus, as he takes a look at the crucifixion, is his focus is on Jesus himself. Now, all these different events I just mentioned, I mean, they're important. Very important. That's why they're included in the canon of Scripture. That's why we have them in the Gospels. But John is focusing our attention on the person of Jesus Christ. We need to be very, very aware of that as we go through this passage together. Jesus is to be central and preeminent. He is to be center stage as we take a look at this scene from the Gospel of John. And so that's why the message title is simply called Focus on Jesus. This morning, I would like to just take a few moments to look at five truths about Jesus that will change the way that we live and we die. Five truths about Jesus that will change the way that we live and we die. The first truth is simply this. Jesus carries his cross. Jesus carries his cross. Going back to verse 17, they took Jesus, therefore, this is from before Pilate. And he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. That's some background. The Lord's Supper has already taken place. The Lord was instituted at the Passover celebration. The Gethsemane account has already taken place where Jesus in the garden was struggling with the will of the Father. He's not my will, but your will be done. He submits to the Father. His betrayal has taken place. His trials are behind. He's been scourged. That we're told in the first part of chapter 19. And he was delivered to be crucified. And here in this verse, he bears his cross. Part of the way. We know Simon of Cyrene does come in at some point. But Jesus, for part of the trip, bears his cross. And he comes to the place of the skull, which is a place of execution. We're told that in Hebrew, it's Golgotha, which means skull. So there he was in this place, which is known as the scene of capital punishment, where the Romans deemed you were fit to die, there would be that place in public where you would be crucified. We don't have a place like that around Sterling. But it would be quite somber, wouldn't it? To see someone as you're passing by being executed because of a crime that they have committed. But here Jesus is taken to this place. Thinking of a passage in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, where Jesus was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now, Jesus said these words before he was crucified. But it really strikes me that he does not simply call his disciples to follow him in this way. He will demonstrate to them how this is to be done. So oftentimes we can be guilty of calling people to a form of life that we have never practiced. But Jesus is going to show his disciples how to walk in this way. What he called them to, he was showing. Think about what the disciples, we're going to see before us what this is entailing for Christ, but consider even the disciples of Christ. They left their careers, their self goals, or whatever they had in mind, they left in order to do the work of the Savior, to do God's work. They left their homes, they became travelers, to be mentored, to be taught, to be discipled by the Savior. They left their friends to become strangers in those different places where they would travel, so that people could have life. They left their friends. They left their friends, and they were. I should say they left their families, and they became orphans. They become part of a family, spiritual family, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in America, we hold so dearly the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And these disciples left this, even going under the cross themselves, or the sword, or other types of methods of execution. These disciples died to follow Jesus. What about us in our life? Do we take that word of discipleship seriously if you're a believer in Jesus Christ? Are we denying ourselves? Are we taking up his cross and following him? There's a second truth. And that is that Jesus is crucified. In verses 18 through 25, it details that. In verse 18, we have just this brief mention of the thieves, of the criminals that he's hung with, where it says, "Therefore they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between." Very brief reference, much less than we see in other portions of Scripture. But what we know is that this portion of Scripture is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12, which told that he would be numbered with the transgressors. But John isn't going to focus on that. He's going to go on and look at his pure character. We're going to see that as we go through. It's interesting to me in Isaiah 53:12, not only does it say that he'll be numbered with the transgressors, but he would say that he would bear the sin of many, and that he would intercede for those very ones that he came to die for. Incredible. But then in verses 19 through 22, we see that our attention is focused on the plaque, on this signage which Pilate has put with Jesus. And it's really meant to be scornful. If you look back at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 19, you'll see Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, which means he took him with a leather straps, glass, other sharp instruments, and he was lashed with that, beat with that. And he was just torn up, discouraged with that. And we're told that the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. They began to come up to him to say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. All that to say, this is background to say that when we talk about the signage that is being put up, it's in ridicule, it's in mockery of Jesus. But he hangs very briefly over that. "Jesus the Nazarene," the sign says, "the King of the Jews." Well, we know that when they said Jesus of Nazarene, I think back of what Nathaniel said. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth didn't have the greatest reputation. Jesus came from there. And furthermore, that he's being mocked as the King of the Jews, as was read earlier in this chapter. This is derogatory stuff. This is meant to be ridiculing of the one who is being tortured and now being about to be crucified and is crucified. But notice what verse 20 says. Verse 20 goes on to say, "Therefore many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek." Get that? Many people are coming by, many pilgrims who are there for the Passover, they're passing by this location, and they're seeing Jesus, which would, yes, catch the attention of the many who are coming by. It's at a busy time. Many people are there, and they're seeing it not just in one language, but we're told they see it in Hebrew, which was the religious language of those who were Jews, and in Latin, which was that of the language of the government and of the law, and then of the Greek, the philosophers use that language, beautiful language, to communicate their ideas. And the educated had that language down. But all three languages are expressing this truth about Jesus. Someone has said, this is like a giant tract hung over Jesus. Multilingual tract. And here, Pilate and those who are there are meant to mock Jesus. But all these people coming by are reading this. And they're seeing him on the cross. They're reading it. Do you think it created a stir? Did it do more than what those who were seeking to crucify Jesus had happened? Well, hey, do this. Take a look with me, if you would, at verse 21. Where 21 tells us, "So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Here they begin to haggling over the words. And by the way, words are important. Because they see that this image that's being created here, I mean, they're wanting him to say, well, he said it, but we don't really think he is. But there he is. And these words are being spoken. And truth is being proclaimed. It's an incredible thing. Incredible thing. Pilate goes on in verse 22 and he says, "What I have written, I have written." In other words, enough. If you went back and read previous parts of John, you would see that Pilate was being manipulated by the Jews to crucify Christ in the first place. And so they come to this place, they had kind of manipulated him in a place where if he calls himself the King of the Jews, you better do something with him because otherwise you're a traitor. But Pilate's not going to mess with it anymore. He says, "What we've done, that's it." And like Caiaphas, who in John chapter 11, verses 47 to 52, I just want to read this portion. It said, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. We're saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it was expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish.' Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." So even the Caiaphas, this one who did not believe in Jesus, testifies the truth. And here we have Pilate doing the same thing with the signage. He's proclaiming the truth about Jesus. It was meant to ridicule and mock him, but it's using to proclaim truth. An incredible thing. An incredible thing. And then we see in verses 23 and 24, the change focuses from the signage to his garments. In fact, look with me at verses 23 and 24. The soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now, the tunic was a seamless woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Well, the change now focuses to his garments. You think about it, because they took his garments off, he is naked. You think about the shame that one encounters when they are naked, exposed before people. And yet I think of Hebrews 12:2, which says this, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Yeah, there's shame in being hung exposed like that. But what would we say, for the joy set before him? He saw our redemption, and he was willing to despise the shame. Yes, this is shameful, but this is so worth it. For what I'm being shamed, he came to redeem us, his people. And he despised the shame because of the joy set before him, because of his dying for us, his redeeming his people. What an incredible thing. Let me ask this, what are you ashamed of when it comes to Christ? Let's be real about this, okay? How many times have we been in a situation where people were maybe ridiculing us for our faith or making fun of us? Or maybe we had a chance to talk to someone about the gospel, but there was that moment of hesitation because we thought, well, boy, if I open it now, they might really think of me as a radical. You know, you've been there before. We all have, right? What are we ashamed of? I mean, Christ died exposed for us, but he despised that shame because of the joy set before him. Oh, like the Savior, that we would see the end result of seeing someone come to Christ and be willing to share the truth of the gospel, despising the shame as our Savior did, seeing the joy set before us when we talk to that one who needs the Savior. What are we ashamed of? May we be bold. May we do as Jesus did and despise the shame. One in verse 24, it talks about his tunic again not being rent. Now, his outer garments were divided up, but this tunic, interestingly, was not. They cast lots for it, which, by the way, is a fulfillment of Psalm 22:18. But here's the amazing thing about this tunic. In Exodus 39, tunics were prescribed for the priests, the Hebrew high priest. And interestingly, if you look at Leviticus chapter 21, verse 10, it says this about this tunic that these high priests were to wear. It says, "A priest who is the high priest, highest among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil has been poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head," get this, "nor tear his clothes." You say, okay, so he's not supposed to tear his clothes, his tunic that he has. But get this. From this, we go to the gospel passage in Mark chapter 14, verse 63, we're told this. Mark 14:63, as Jesus is being tried, tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses?" This is when Jesus so infuriated them because of his testimony of being the Messiah. The high priest tore his clothes, something he was not, according to the law, to do. And interestingly, also in Matthew 27:51, we're told that the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 25, we're told the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What a picture this time is of Christ's crucifixion and the time around it where the high priest tears his clothes, the veil is torn. But Jesus' tunic, so interesting symbolically, it's not torn. No, this one, this priest, is going to endure forever. And he does today, still interceding. What a tremendous truth we're given in Scriptures. Finally, when we look at verse 25, speaking of the crucifixion of Christ, the focus really here is on a contrast. Look with me at verse 25, where it says, "Therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, mother of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." We have a contrast. We have there the soldiers who are carrying out their duty, contrasted with these very loyal women who we're told were beside the cross. Let me ask you, who are you this morning? Like the soldiers, are you hardened to spiritual things? Are you indifferent to spiritual things? Are you maybe even bored? Maybe these soldiers are thinking, well, this one's about done. What's the next duty we get to do? What's the next pain we get to inflict? Or are we like these precious women who were told about, who were tender, I'm sure hung on every word they were seeking to hear Jesus speak, whose lives were Jesus himself? Who are you? It's a tremendous contrast. Took place at the foot of the cross and is taking place still today. Who are you when you observe the scene of Christ on the cross? Well, that's the second truth. Jesus is crucified. The third one is this. I want to say this. In Galatians 2:20, we have this very familiar verse, which is, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I think this is a tremendous place to put this verse. You know why? Because as we've taken a look at Jesus, we've seen him carry his cross and we've seen him crucified. It's then and only then that we can really understand when Jesus says, when Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. That's, we render ourselves to him. He says in this verse, it is no longer I who live. That's what a believer should be. When we realize what he's done for us, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He's to live in me. He's to live through me. And he goes on to say, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I'm holding to him. I'm clinging to him. I'm trusting him in this physical life. And why do we live that way? This motive is so key. Because he loved me. And he gave himself. Do you understand when you quote that verse? The reason we're doing it is to be duty-bound is because we have a Savior who loved us. He died for us. And that's why we serve him. That's why I'm crucified with Christ. Because he lives in me. That's our motive. May we understand that as we see from the scripture God's given us Christ on the cross. Thirdly, Jesus shows concern in great trial. Look with me in verses 26 and 27 where it says, When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. From that hour the disciple took her into his own household. One thing we need to understand about Jesus is this. He shows great concern for others in his great trial. Jesus observes, while he's dying, he observes his mother. And then he calls on his disciple John, makes arrangements for him to care for his mother. Was this a permanent situation? We know at this time that he had unbelieving brothers. John 7:5 tells us that even his brothers were not believing in him. We know later on, though, that his brothers came to faith. Did his brothers eventually care for his mother? The scriptures don't tell us. Perhaps so, but the thing we need to understand is that Jesus at this time made sure that his mother was cared for by his dear disciple. And he took time to make sure that that transaction took place even when he was in great trial, even as he hung on the cross, dying. What does that mean for us? I think it means for us. And I don't pretend to know what everybody's going through here today. Some of you are going through deep waters. That's it. But I think it's a real message to us that we need to show concern for others even in your time of trial. Show concern for others even in your time of trial. Ephesians 6:2 says, honor our father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. 1 Timothy 5:3-8 tells us to take care of those who are widows. And that goes on to say that especially if you have someone in your household who needs to be provided for, we need to. We're told those who don't are, we're told, worse than an unbeliever. I mean, we need to be taking care of those who are ours, those who are flesh and blood, those who are under our care. We need to be caring for them. I'll never forget in that time I was telling you about where Mom was in her final days on this earth, one of the things that caught my attention was, I wasn't there at the time, but I was told by someone later on that Mom had called all of us, all the kids, there were five of us in the family. We'd all gotten married. And she had called each one of the in-law families. And she basically affirmed, hey, she appreciated the child they provided, her spouse, and just encouraged them to be praying for their grandchildren. I mean, that's just the way Mom was investing her time in those final days. She was looking out for other people, affirming other people. And Jesus certainly gives us that example as he's on the cross. He shows us that. The fourth truth about Jesus that transforms our life and our death is this. Jesus completes the Father's will. Jesus completes the Father's will. Look with me, if you would, at verses 28 to 30. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus had completed the Father's will for him. Jesus knew that all things were accomplished to fulfill Scripture. He lived a surrendered life. I wonder, in our lives, is there anything we can identify that's unfinished business, especially as it relates to the Lord? Jesus accomplished the will of the Father for him. He goes on to say, I am thirsty. Now, earlier gospel accounts, he'd had the sour wine mixed with gall, which he hadn't taken because it was a narcotic for him. He wanted to feel the full effect of that. If crucifixion, he wasn't trying to sedate himself from that. But in this passage, it's the sour wine. It's simply the form of drink that those who were common soldiers, those who were laborers would use. It wasn't going to have that same deadening effect as the other did, but he took some of that. Again, fulfilling scripture about that he's thirsting at this time, and we can see that. But we see, as we take a look at this, that he goes on to say, it is finished. The word that's used for that, tetelestai, which is used of a slave, it was a common word in that time. It was what a slave would say to his master, I've completed what you've given me to do. Or to a painter who said, this painting that I've done, it's finished. I'm done. No more edits. That's it. Or like a business person who had someone take out, had credited something to their account because they'd purchased something. When they finally paid it, he put this word in his book to say, it's finished, it's done, account settled. It's the word Jesus used when he talked about his life and his death. It's finished. And then we're told he bowed his head. And read an account of a young man who was at a revival, back when revivals were more common. The evangelist was giving the gospel message. He gave a time for an invitation for people to come. And the man was so convicted and fighting the conviction that he left the meeting and went out. And after the meeting was all over, the evangelist was getting his stuff together and getting ready to go home. He comes in and he says, oh, I couldn't deal with it. I had to leave. What do I have to do to have this eternal life? What do I have to do to be saved? And the evangelist just said to him, it's too late. The guy looks at him, what do you mean it's too late? It's too late. You can't do anything to save yourself. Christ already did it. He had a chance to share the gospel with me. See, Jesus finished. He finished the work that was to be done. I wonder maybe this morning if you're here and you need to understand that Jesus came to be your substitute. Do you realize that? Have you recognized, have you called on him, or I need you to substitute? I'm a sinner. But I know you came to die for me. He also came to redeem us, to buy us back. Have you let him redeem you? Have you yielded him? Have you received him? He came to satisfy God's wrath. Because you see, we'll find satisfaction in nothing except the blood of Christ. You come before God as being forgiven in the blood of Christ. God came to reconcile us, to restore our relationship with God. Do you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ? This morning, you can yield yourself to the Father right now. Just receive Him through Jesus right now to avoid the separation from God for eternity and the torment apart from an eternity, as the Scriptures tell us. If you have questions, ask me or our elders or someone who invited you, but please make sure that you have that settled in your life today. But finally, the final truth is this. Jesus commits to the Father His will yet to be done. Jesus commits to the Father His will yet to be done. We're told that Jesus bowed His head and He gave up His spirit. But then in verses 31 to 37, I'm not going to read it all right now, but this portion of Scripture is unique to the book of John. You won't see it in the other Gospels. But in this account, we're told that not a bone of Him would be broken, fulfilling Psalm 34:20. And they shall look on whom they appear, Zechariah 12:10. These things were foretold, but these things were only could only take place after Jesus had died. Listen, there are some things God can only accomplish in your life once you're gone. You realize that? There are some things God can only accomplish in your life once you're gone. Yes, He's used you in this period of life, but there are some things He will only accomplish after. Case in point. Your funeral can't take place before you go, right? No, a lot of people hear the gospel with those. It's amazing. Also, in addition to that, there are ministry fruits that will go be harvested, if you will, or yielded long after we leave this earth. We're also told that, we also know that there are people, loved ones we have, who we maybe have been praying for years, who will never come to faith in Christ. Until we're gone. So many, Hebrews 11:39 and 40 tells us that God's people of faith, even the ones of old, didn't receive what they'd been promised before they would receive it with the rest of the redeemed. That's part of being a person of faith. We go on, we carry on, we do the work God's asked us to do. We commit it to Him, realizing that everything we've been praying for, everything God may do through our lives, will not be manifested or shown during our lifetime. What do we do with that? Rest. Jesus bowed His head, He died. God would still be fulfilling things through His death even that day. We can learn from that as well. We need to really take to heart what we see John say in verse 35. And He who has seen has testified, and His testimony is true. And He knows that He is telling the truth so that you also may believe. Do you believe in this Messiah? Do you believe in this One who came to die for you? Has He changed your life? Will He change the way you die? These truths of Jesus are meant to do just that. This morning we've talked about Jesus carrying His cross. Jesus is crucified. We've talked about Him showing great concern in this time of great trial. We've seen that He completed the Father's will for Him. Jesus completes the Father's will for Him. Finally, He committed to the Father that which would need to be fulfilled in His life or because of His life, even after He was born. All these things. The Father's will was accomplished. It was accomplished when Jesus was crucified for us. And the Father's will is accomplished when we are crucified for Him. Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity You've given to us to take a look at this very profound passage of Scripture. Lord, we know, because of what the Apostle John said, Your intent through these words is to draw us into belief, is to help us come to that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be born again. Father, my prayer this morning is that anyone here today who does not know Christ as their Savior would yield themselves, would receive You as their Savior and Lord. Listen. Father, for those of us who are believers, I pray that these truths would even transform the very way that we live this afternoon. Bring these truths to our mind, and that we might not just reflect on them, but that we might live through the power of Your Holy Spirit in our lives. We just pray this in Jesus' name. This morning, as we go to our time for the Lord's Supper, just would like to read a portion of Scripture from Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Jesus said to His disciples, If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. We talked about that portion of scripture earlier. He goes on to say, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, who will then repay every man according to his deeds. You know, monthly here at Sterling Berean, we take part in the Lord's Supper together. It's a time of reflection. We reflect on different things at different times, according to what we've gone through in Scripture. But this morning especially, as we're taking this together, I would encourage you to consider before God. We've been looking this morning at the crucifixion of Christ for us. I would just encourage you, as we're taking part in the Lord's Supper today, you would be reflecting on, Lord, how is my life consecrated to you? How is it given to you? Am I crucified with Christ? Are you living in me? I'm thinking about that. That's only a natural response, a spiritual response, to what should take place if we have this relationship with Him. I'm going to ask those who are helping with the Lord's Supper to go ahead and come on up at this time. You don't have to be a member of the church to take part in the Lord's Supper. We just ask that you have that relationship with Jesus Christ, a born-again believer. You're certainly welcome to take part. Please, hold on to the elements until everyone's been served, and then we'll take part in it together. Okay? We'll have a couple of men pray for us, and then we'll go ahead and take part in the Lord's Supper.